Well, good morning. With Pastor Al gone, you get me. So sorry for that, but we'll see what we can do with it. This morning, we're going to continue our study of the book of Acts, and I'll be looking at verses 9 through 11 of chapter 1. And as we go forward this morning, let's pray and ask the Lord to give us guidance and wisdom as we study his word. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the opportunity to come before you. We thank you for your word and its revelation to us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would help each of us to open our hearts and our minds to the word you'd have for us this morning. We thank you again so much for the sacrifice of your Son for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at verses 9 through 11, and it's a very short passage. And it doesn't seem like when you first start, there's a whole lot to it. But as often the case, and as my wife reminds me, I need to watch my time. And it seems like that's always a recurring issue. But in looking through this, I had an opportunity this week to attend a board meeting for our central district. And I was looking through these verses, and I thought, you know, there's no way that this is going to be an issue for me this week that I'm going to have too much to say in the amount of time allotted, because this is just, there's not a lot here. And as I was thinking through that, our central district superintendent gave a devotional at this meeting from Philippians chapter 3, and it just kind of clicked with the end of this chapter, and once again I found myself with so much to say in so little time. But we will do what we can to... So let's look at Acts chapter 1, and we'll read verses 9 through 11. And when he had said these things, as they were looking up, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. As we begin this morning, we kind of have to step back and say, okay, this is one of those passages that starts out with a thought based on something that's already happened. And it says, and when he had said these things, and the he here is Jesus. So what was it that the disciples and Jesus had been talking about up until this time? Well, if you think back over the last few weeks in the book of Acts, we can see what it is they were speaking of. If you go back to verse 1 of church members maybe say, and all of a sudden, one of you is just taken up, and then you're enveloped by a cloud, and off you go. It's like, what in the world would you be thinking? And so we see in this passage, they were standing there gazing up after him to see where, as they watched him being taken up. How about yourself, if you were in that situation? You think you'd be standing there, gazing, watching what just happened? Have you ever been in a situation where you saw something unusual, or you saw something that was exciting? Your attention gets focused on that. I think sometimes of you're watching a sporting event, for instance, right? And maybe you're watching football, and the quarterback makes a good fake to the running back, and he goes off into the line. Everyone, including the cameramen at the stadium, focus to the line, only to find out that the quarterback had took off with the ball and he's throwing it down the field. And half the people miss it because they don't even see what's going on. That's the kind of intensity I think that we can maybe relate to. Maybe you've seen other things happen, like some tragic event or something like that too, and you understand how your focus could be so constrained on something that everything else just passes out of your mind. We see also that they're thinking about this in terms of Jesus had been their leader, right? They were his disciples. They were his followers. Well, now he's gone. He's told them it was going to happen, but that doesn't necessarily make it any easier when the time comes. I expect I would have been one of the ones just standing there watching, figuring, what in the world is going on here? So they're left alone at this point in time. But they're not deserted. And we see two things that he sends these two men in white, angels, to kind of prod them along. And the angels say, why do you stand there looking into heaven? And my first thought was, if If this had happened and I was there and someone then says, why are you looking up into heaven? My response would be not very contemplative. It would just be, did you not just see what happened? This is amazing. But at the same time, there was encouragement that the angels brought with them as well. And that is that Jesus was going to be returning. So we see God sent the angels to give them both motivation and encouragement, kind of brings them out of their situation of confusion, perhaps, or certainly excitement. We're not really given what the precise reaction of the disciples were to these two men who show up in their midst. But certainly they would have been of some of the home improvement shows and things that you see. And one of them, This Old House, is a show they do on PBS. And they'll do these shows about how they fix up an old house. And they start from the very beginning. They go through many weeks of shows. But one of the consistent advertisers on that show was a company called Gorilla Glue. And anybody that knows woodworking, they probably know Gorilla Glue, or if you're in construction or whatever else. These commercials are always the same. Different people, different scenarios, but the point is always the same. Is some guy's looking at his broken table or something, trying to figure out what he's going to do. And all of a sudden, a gorilla hand comes up and slams a bottle of glue down on the table next to him. And they go, you know, oh, it's just you, gorilla, giving me my glue. Okay, things are cool. But can you imagine if an angel suddenly appeared in your presence and started talking to you? If you look back through the scripture, most of the time, it's not universal, but most of the time, when an angel appears, they're thinking, am I going to die? Should I worship? What should I do? It's just a very disconcerting type of an event. But oftentimes, the first thing the angel says is, think about the angel that appeared to Mary and the different people, it's like, don't be afraid. Which, at least God is understanding with us, right? We talked in Sunday school about how God uses us, and even though we have infirmities, even though we have problems in our lives, that we don't live up to God's standards necessarily, or at all. But God is gracious. He makes provision for us, and even in these little things, like this message to the disciples, God has shown his grace and his provision for them in saying, okay, take your eyes off of the strangeness of the event and let's focus on what needs to be done. And next week when Dave has the passages, I think you'll see how they start in continuing the ministry that God had called them to. So what is the encouragement that we see? Why is it an encouragement that he says, you know, the Holy Spirit is coming? Jesus is going to return it at some point in time. How does that motivate the disciples? It gives them comfort, first of all. We understand that God is in control. He's set forth a plan. He's continuing this plan. And as they think back about the words that Jesus has spoken to them since the beginning when they were called, you would see how he is always giving them a little bit more. I'm going to have to suffer. I'm going to have to die, but I'm going to come back, be raised again. You know, those little bits, he always gives just enough to get to the next spot. And in this particular case, I think it's the same thing. Jesus has told them, you need to be thinking about the kingdom of heaven. And they're thinking, okay, does that mean restored to them? We're going to throw off the Roman rule and all these different things. And he's like, chill out. You know, we got some things to think about here, but that's not one of them in that sense. We're talking about something else. We're talking about the kingdom God desires for us. And so the kingdom and the restoration of it is going to be in his timing. And as we look throughout Scripture, God's timing is not often our timing, and seldom even, perhaps. He also gives them the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, this wouldn't have been totally unfamiliar to them. Men in the Old Testament people in the Old Testament had been filled with the Holy Spirit. They understood what that meant, to be guided and directed according to what God had called them to. This was something new and different, though, in the way in which this was going to be imparted. But again, it's promised that this would happen. But before this happens, he needs to leave so that the Comforter can come. So he's kind of laying these things out for them. And after they get their minds, he ascends into heaven. And then you have these angels come and tell them, why are you still looking up there? The implication is there's things to do here now. But you have to admit, it would take a little bit to get your mind back on what in the world was happening in the world itself when you see that something like this happen. So what is the promise that Jesus will return? I'd like to take a look at a couple other passages here as we go this morning. And the first one is 1 Thessalonians 10, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on these various things. We see, starting in verse 9, they're talking about what they were expecting and what they were intending to do. It talks about turning away from sin, idols in this particular heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so again, we see there's more in the promise of Jesus' return than just the, oh, he's going to come back. There's a point to explaining that to us in the sense that it gives us hope in what Christ is doing for us now as well. Then if we look at Matthew chapter 16, and I realize we're going to breeze through some of these, and there's a lot that could be said on each of these passages, especially when it concerns what they call eschatology, or the end times, or the study of the theology behind what happens, you know, at the ends of the ages. And there's multiple conflicting theories that you might find, you know, depending on your look at the scripture on what's going to happen and when and all those kind of things. But that's not the point that we want to really get into today, that which we could go on for a long time. But the point is here is what should we be expecting and what should our reaction be to it. So Matthew chapter 16, and we look at verse 17. Let's go to verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Now, again, realize there's a lot of context here that we may not get into this morning. But that's the contemplation for us too. This verse isn't necessarily just intended for those who haven't received Christ and are going to face that kind of a judgment. But we each are also going to answer for our actions. The result may not be the same. It's not the same type of a judgment, perhaps, as to eternal life or eternal death. But it is the name what he has given to us. So again, a motivation. What should we be doing then? Let's look now at 2 Thessalonians 1:10. And so it says here, when he comes on that day, again, we're starting in the middle of a thought, and I'll leave it to you to be like the Bereans and go back and look at all this stuff after we're done here. You know, when the speaker stops speaking, it shouldn't be the end of what you do as far as your study of the scripture, right? That's not something that we're not dispensing. Everything that you need to know, it does take some study on our part as well. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed, make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good in every work of faith by his power. So now we're getting into a little bit more of the idea of how is it that this promise is going to be effective for us. And finally, I want to take you to Philippians chapter 3. And this is where we're going to spend a little bit of time. This is the passage that Mike Shields had in his devotion, or at least a part of it. I'm going to read the chapter for you, but we're going to focus on the end and how it relates to this particular passage in Acts. It says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are at circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself," this is Paul speaking, I myself have reason. "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted for loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Brothers, I do not count it that I have made it on my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the examples you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory, they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject. So we can see at the end of this passage, we're kind of circling back to the passage in Acts and what it is that Christ is his the end game when he will subject all things to himself when he returns. And again, we can talk about the eschatological factors and how this happens and that happens and all those other things. But the point is, it's the motivation for us to live today. It's not just a hope that might happen. It's not just a philosophical thought. This is something that affects us, or should affect us, in the way in which we live on a day-to-day basis. First, we see Paul's writing in his dedication to Christ. And one of the things that stood out in this particular chapter was the fact that Paul is referencing his citizenship being in heaven, not being here on earth. And specifically, he's talking to the people of a city called Philippi back in this ancient time. For the large part, was a colony made up of Roman citizens that had been transferred there or had gone there as part of an occupation of a conquest of the land. So they would be really cognizant of the citizenship issue. Even Paul, who had some Roman citizenship, used it on several occasions when he was having conflict with civil authorities. So they would have been well aware of what it meant to be a citizen of one place, living somewhere else, and perhaps a different lifestyle under different conditions. And so he's relating that to just how you and I are living in this world today. We live here. We have all the daily cares and worries and stresses and blessings and the fortunate things that happen to us based on the things that are happening in this world. But he wants us to keep in mind, this is not the place where we need to have to be aware of and you have to do in this earthly life, of course there is. But our main focus and our concentration needs to be on the kingdom of heaven. He also goes through and he says, you know what, if you want to depend on yourselves, I'm a guy who's done more than any other person just about could do to make things on my own. When he's thinking of his relationship with God. He goes through this litany and way he describes himself is a description of himself as a follower of Judaism and saying how he's done everything just like he was supposed to have done it. Not only the things that the law required, but he even goes on to say as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, they had many, many more rules and things that they had to follow than even what God had given to the nation to follow. He had done everything right according to the system he was in. He was so zealous of God that he was even a persecutor of the church. This is an important point for us to remember because of the fact that we see the change that happened in him. He went from persecuting the church, even being a part of or putting people to death for their beliefs, to being a follower of Christ, something that happened to him in a miraculous way. What it does show, when God uses someone, it doesn't matter what you come to God with. It's what he's going to do with you. So we don't have to come to God with all kinds of special training. We don't have to come to God with a perfect life record. Paul was perfect in the system that he was serving, but he was serving the wrong system. And he ended up being opposed to God in that. But God took him and made him an apostle and made him probably what many of us would consider one of the greatest Christian fathers that we can follow. Even to the point where Paul said, if you want to follow Christ. And I thought, that's pretty bold. That's pretty full of yourself, isn't it? But look what he did. And so he's saying, look at what I've done, not look at me as an individual because I'm great. He said, look at what I've done. I've given everything away. I've given up all these things in the world so that I can follow Christ. So what did it benefit Paul? He certainly didn't get rich. He didn't have a long and full life because he was martyred. He didn't have an easy life. He had many, many trials, many instances of suffering. He was physically persecuted and eventually put to death because of his following Christ. So when we give up ourselves to follow Christ, that's the calling that we have, this kind of dedication that we should have. The other thing that's brought out in this passage, Christ, not because it's some ideal, but because of what Christ has done for him. So we have discussed that, I think, on numerous occasions in our teachings, and that is, why do you do the right things that you do? Do you do it because you want God to look favorably upon you? Do you do it because you think that's going to make it better for you when eventually you stand before God? Those are not necessarily wrong things, maybe the first one more than the others, but we should be doing the things that are right because of the desire we have to serve Christ, the desire we have to be like him, because of what he's done for us, not because we're going to look really good. Because it says in many places in the scripture that what we do isn't worth anything to God. It's the attitude of our heart, first of all. So you can do all the right things you want to do. You can check off all the boxes, you can give money to the right places, go to the right meetings, attend the right churches in public. But if there's not an attitude of following Christ behind that, he looks at that and says, it's not worth anything. If we do the right things because of our desire to please Christ, to be more like him, that's evidence of our faith. And our faith is what gives us standing before God. When we have faith, his grace gives us the standing that we need. Nothing that we can do enables us to be able to stand before God and say, I deserve heaven. I deserve, at this time and while we're living, that I deserve a relationship with you. I deserve your blessing. There's just nothing we can do in and of ourselves to ever stand in that place. It's only because we have faith in what Christ has done for us. The second thing that we see in this Philippians passage is that this was not a one-time thing with Paul, where he just had some dramatic event happen on the right path. This was from the time of his conversion on the road to Damascus until the time of his death, it was a continuing, ongoing process of following Christ, giving away his own desires, constantly looking to what Christ was calling him to. He describes it as pressing on toward the mark, our calling, holding true to what we've been instructed and obtained as mature followers of Christ. Now, this pressing on toward the mark oftentimes is referred to in an athletic type of situation. In other words, he is running a race, and he's constantly looking ahead towards the finish, and he's running as hard and as fast as he can. In our human mentality, we kind of have two things we think about in a foot race, right? One is, there are certain people that can run really fast, compared to me, really fast, over a long distance. But compared to a sprinter, they're not really that fast. But they can go a long ways. What Paul's describing here really is a sprinter sprinting the entire way for a marathon. And can you imagine that? Humanly, we can't think of that because it's like, well, there's no way. You might get 100 yards. Some people maybe get 200 yards. Some people can run really fast for 400 yards. But, when you get much beyond that, pretty soon the legs have to stop moving a little bit, right? We just can't handle that. Our bodies can't do it. So how is it that Paul is thinking we should do that as Christians? How can we, as Christians, look at this as a sprint, but a marathon? And I think the whole point he's making this passage is, well, of course you can't do that. I can't do that. No human being can do that in and of themselves. But what we need to do is focus on God's kingdom through the power of the Holy Spirit. God is the one who is doing the work through us. We have an amazing opportunity before us as we live the Christian life. One is self-improvement, right? As we grow closer to Christ, we learn so much through the trials and tribulations, the blessings, whatever it might be. We learn so much more about ourselves and about God. And that in itself is a tremendous blessing to us. But we're also growing closer to God, and we have more than ourselves to consider. We have the world around us to consider. In the previous verses, Christ is telling the disciples he's going to make witnesses of them. And we can see that throughout their ministries. But it should be part of our ministry as well. We are to be his witnesses here on earth, his ambassadors, it's often described. An ambassador being a person who comes from one nation to another nation, representing the government of that nation, saying, this is the things that we, however that might be. And we're to have that same calling here as citizens of heaven, but living here on earth. As we look back in Acts, we see the earthly work of the kingdom is going to be done even without Jesus being present, right? So we see the life of Christ from the time he was born till in his early 30s, when he specifically starts a specific ministry on earth to show who he was, his authority, what he's bringing to us. Through the time of his death, through his transfiguration, through the ascension, we see that Christ has a specific time that he was here on earth, that he gave us instruction, he gave us direction, and he also gave us promises, this being one that he would return, the other one being that he would send the Holy Spirit. So as we go through by how we are living, what do you see? Are you still at the point in time in your Christian walk where you're still gazing into heaven? In other words, you may be astounded by what God has done for you. You may be giving contemplation to the nature of God, all good things. But there comes a point in time when you have to listen to the same message the disciples were given. There's a time to stop looking in a contemplative sense, and it's time to start doing. And that's where we find ourselves. The earthly work of the kingdom was entrusted to the disciples, and they have passed that same work on to us. It was foretold to them that the Holy Spirit would come to give them power to be witnesses. Well, the Holy Spirit has come and has given power to be witnesses. We have that power as believers. If we think of the Great Commission, it's not just go out and tell everyone. Other part of that, the Great Commission, is I will give you power. So it's not we don't have to do this on our own. We can rely on God. That's where our faith comes in as well. As we watch the disciples, and as we'll see in the weeks to come, and they start moving forward with the work of the kingdom on earth. And that is what we need to do. So what does this look like? Well, we can think about those who have walked before us. While we can have in our minds the eagerly anticipating the return of Christ, we're called to act on that on a day-to-day basis. So we look at who has gone before us. Paul says, look at his life. So you want to know what your life should look like? Look at his life. Are your priorities the same as Paul's priorities? Now, not every person is called into what we would call full-time Christian ministry. In other words, not everyone's called or an evangelist and do nothing but those things. But I would remind you, I guess even for Paul, Paul was self-supporting in a lot of the work that he did. He was a tent maker. And it's referenced several times that he would work as a tent maker to sustain himself. In fact, in the circles when I grew up, a tent maker ministry was what they now call bivocational. It sounds a lot fancier, doesn't it? Bivocational means nothing more than you have two vocations, a vocation being your life's work. One is Christian ministry, the other being something else that supports you. So each of us here today is probably bivocational to some degree. And that is, we are called to be followers of Christ and to work towards the kingdom of God. But at the same time, we have something else that we do to support ourselves and our families. Paul was able to do that with tremendous commitment to Christ, and we're called to do the same thing. Now, we have to be a little careful. If we look back at Philippians chapter 3, he talks about another group of people, kind of the people that he is opposed to, those who are worldly in the sense that they follow after things other than Christ. Their God is their belly, it's described as, which means nothing more really than that they're temporally focused, material goals, and that's the primary focus. Now, what it doesn't say is that you shouldn't have temporal goals, but that's just that it shouldn't be your focus. Those that glory in their shame, and there's a couple passages you could look at. I'll leave these to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, and 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and through 3, and then Romans chapter 16, 17 and 18. And what we're talking about here is false teachers and others who live a lifestyle that's not pleasing to God, but they make that kind of their point of what they're all about. And of course, that the scripture says the end of that is their destruction. So the time to get to the business Christ has for the disciples was now. After he ascended, the Holy Spirit was coming. The time for us to get to business that Christ has called to us is now as well. We need to be looking forward to that, looking at what is important to us. And as we search our hearts, I know for myself, there's many times if I honestly looked at what I was thinking and the direction I was going, it's probably more centered to myself than it is to Christ, because I want this, I want that. And usually it's material things like that. But everyone has their own, the things that weigh them down, right? When Paul at other times talks about running the race, he also talks about casting off all those things that weigh us down. But I can't answer that question for you. If you're anything like me, you're pretty good at hiding those things. And those are things that we need to deal with individually. But we need to get rid of them, because we can't run the race if we're running with weights. We can't run the race properly if we're running with weights. So don't just gaze. Don't just contemplate. But get to work. Watch out for false teachers. We know the scripture is given to us. Take what counsel you're given, take it back to the scripture. Does it match? If what I say doesn't match what you read, somebody needs to talk to me about it. Honestly, that's what's required of us. If you have any teacher, whether it's on some guy on TV or some church that you attend or someone that sends you something in the mail, it doesn't matter. You have to match that to what the scripture says. Philippians chapter 3 is a pretty good place to start with that too. Romans chapter 1 and chapter 3 or 3rd, we do need to look at who has gone before us and what they look at their lives. Those who we see as successful in following Christ, you can start with Christ himself. What did he do? What did he say? We can't do everything he did. We're not God. And we can't perceive people the way Christ perceived people, because we can't read into their thoughts and emotions other than what's expressed to us. We can look at Paul, we can look at Peter and other people. We can see their failures, and we can see how they recovered from them, how God used them anyway. And that's what we need to be looking into. Most of all, we need to just look at the scripture and be willing to allow the Holy Spirit to enlighten you as to what it is he would have for you. And finally, stand firm in the Lord. What does that mean? Well, if you think about Galatians, you think about other passages where it talks about what we're supposed to do, the armor that we're supposed to put on, prayer, all these other things. Standing firm is not necessarily an offensive thing, as in, think of a military, military offensive where you're pushing through to gain ground. There's a part of that that relates to the kingdom of God. But standing firm oftentimes is holding the territory that you're given. And here in Philippians chapter 3, Paul specifically references that. Hold what you've attained. So in other words, we talk in Christian circles sometimes about someone being backslidden or backsliding. And what it means is you've attained a point of spiritual maturity, then you cease to live that way, and you've gone back living according to your own theories, your own desires. How does that happen? Well, honestly, most of the time it's because we take our focus off Christ and the kingdom, and we start focusing on ourselves. I know that's been true in my own life, to allow God to use us and to continue in that. As we close this morning, I just ask you to consider that. What is your focus? It doesn't have to be the sole focus. Like I said, almost all of us will be bivocational. We've got things that we need to do on this earth to sustain ourselves. But what is your focus? Is that your focus? As you consider your own circumstances, is that what drives you? Or is following Christ what drives you? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity we have to meet together. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you're able to speak to us through it. Help us as we go throughout this coming week that we would honor and glorify you in the things that we do, that we'd keep our focus on you and the kingdom and our role in building that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.